Well, it's good to be back from vacation. We had a wonderful time in Texas, although it was cold the entire time we were there, which I'm sure has to do with the evil prayers of some people here. And I know who you are, and you will be found out. We're back in Proverbs, and one of the issues that comes with Proverbs is the tendency or the laziness, maybe for a better term, the temptation to just look at Proverbs and a lot of what it has to say in terms of moralism. There's just a lot of good suggestions here. And if you do that, as we've mentioned all along in this study, what happens is you absolutely miss the focus of the book. As in every portion of Scripture, Christ is meant to be the focus. So if you come to this passage especially, and you look at it and you begin to say, boy, these are just a bunch of good things that I ought to be doing, you're not going to get from this passage what's necessary to have in your heart and mind, and certainly not what Christ is being displayed for you in the midst of. So as we look back at chapter 10, going back a little bit, we discussed how from chapter 11 through 24, there were 12 recurring themes that Solomon was going to be dealing with. Remember, this whole book is set in the context of Solomon talking to his young son or young sons and getting them to think about the major issues of life in a very realistic way, in a very straightforward way. And at the same time, there's the presupposition that the person who's reading these is regenerated. So if you're looking again at this book as a moralistic book, for instance, the second verse of chapter 12 today is, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. If I just take that by itself out of context and say, well, that's it. I can gain God's favor. I'm not a Christian now, but I can gain God's favor just by being a good man, by doing the right things. I can just do that. You're going to miss the entire gospel, because that isn't how we're reconciled to God. We're reconciled to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, reunites us to him. And then as we work through this, we're going to see Christ portrayed on the pages. But we'll get to that. These were the 12 identifying marks that we saw in chapter 10. And this morning, we're going to specifically look at the idea of communication. That's what's going to come out in this passage. And it's going to show itself very easily. If you were to go back and take a survey of this chapter quickly, 12 out of the 28 verses of this chapter address speech. Specifically, communication. And we communicate in a host of ways. We communicate by virtue of facial expression. We communicate by virtue of body language, the way we dress. We have certain uniforms, some of us, and that communicates where we belong and what we do and what our station is. We communicate by our attitudes. We communicate by the inflection in our voice, what we give our time and attention and money to. That all communicates. It all says something. And that's key to this entire passage, especially chapter 12. All of those things, however, need a context in order to be understood correctly, especially if you were to take all of those things, attitude and inflection and actions, and pair all that with your words, then we can communicate consistently one coherent message. But often there's a disparity between some of those things. So we can claim to be those who follow Christ, but live like that's not really the reality, and have thoughts and attitudes that aren't compatible with what it means to truly be born again. So, like this gal, a pinched nose can communicate a host of different things. It might say, well, I've detected a foul smell, and in fact, it's starting to make me gag a little bit, which happened just a few minutes earlier, actually. And I won't tell you who was involved. It might be a comment on someone else's opinion, that their opinion stinks. It could be a question about the truthfulness of something. This doesn't smell right. It doesn't ring true. It could be a comment on somebody else, period. It could be a comment on a situation. It could be a book or a movie review. There's a whole lot of things that a simple action or a pinched nose can mean. But we weld that together with our words, and then we start to really hone in on communicating. So if we look at this, or any other portion of Scripture for that matter, as a way of life, simply to imitate and be good and nice people, we're going to go in one of two directions. Either we'll begin to get discouraged and say, you know what, I can't do all this. And so I get discouraged and life isn't great, or I become self-deceptive and prideful. Oh, I'm doing pretty good. I'm going down the checklist and I'm doing okay. And I've made these imaginary spiritual gains, and therefore that's how I gauge my life. And that exactly is not where we want to go in all this. Christ is the authentic. And we were made in His image. We're meant to bear His image. He was meant to communicate the glory of the Father. That's what He does. He is the Word of God. We're going to come back to that in a second. And we, made in His image, are meant to do the same thing. But unfortunately, in sin, in the fall, that image has been distorted. So you can have this lovely gal in the picture, but looking in the mirror, there is this great distortion. Now, that can happen very easily. This guy probably doesn't really look like this. But I don't know what he really does look like. I'm only looking at the distortion. I can distort it a different way. But it's still a distortion, and I'm still not getting the picture of who the guy is, and maybe I can even go to a third one. But I still don't know what the original looks like, and that's the problem. That's exactly what the issue is here. The perfect Son of God in this whole passage is being contrasted to fallen mankind that has a distorted image of Him in sin, and that needs to be fixed. And that can be fixed only through the gospel, only through His Spirit working in us. In fact, there's going to be three things that you want to draw out of the passage overall. And that is, number one, we want to see the picture of Christ that's contrasted with fallen humanity as we work through these 28 verses. And we want to see what Christ is aiming at in the Christian life, what he's fixing in us, what He's tweaking back so that we begin to bear that image authentically again. And then for us to be able to look at this and say, here's a good guide. Here's something to go back and say what becoming like Him looks like. Because often we have our own idea of what it means to become Christ-like. Maybe something we've heard somewhere or put in our own hearts or minds, something we've imagined, and not let Scripture describe to us what it is going to look like to be like Christ. And how much of that is going to be developed, is going to be shown through our speech, through our communication with one another. And man, does this happen in the home. It happens out in the workplace, too. It happens in school. It happens in every context. But boy, does it happen in the home. And that's where this is going to challenge us a great deal, but show us in the process the wonders, the glory of Christ. So with those things in mind, we see how a passage like this is particularly Christ-centered in that Jesus is Himself denominated the Word. The Word became flesh. God's ultimate communication to us is all wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And since we're made in that image and have fallen in sin, then we come back to being recreated, if you will, in salvation, being remade. This is God's ultimate communication of Himself, is Christ. And then we apply that to ourselves as having been made in His image, having defaced that image by sin, distorted it like we saw in the pictures earlier, and then being restored to that image in salvation. Matter of fact, that's the purpose of your salvation. is to restore you to the image, to make you like Christ again. And if that's not the goal of your Christianity is aimless. It's not just to go through rites and rituals. It's not just to have a nice group of people to sit around with and have fellowship meals with and people who will pray for you. Those are all benefits. They're nice. But it's not the goal of your salvation. The goal of your salvation is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then ourselves to be communicators of the wonders and the glories and the graces and the mercies and the truth of the living God. It's an extraordinary call. And that's why Scripture spends so much time on it. Now, we need to spend a few moments on this opening. Those of you that got the notes last night, your eyes bugged out because you got 12 pages of notes. I promise you, we're going to move through a lot of those very, very rapidly. And even if we don't get through with them all this morning, you've got the notes and you can work with that. But I need to spend a little time on this opening as we work through these original portions here. The first verse: whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. I like the word stupid. It really communicates. The ESV chose, the translators of the ESV chose that word because it really makes a lot of sense. This word that's translated stupid is only used 5 times in the Bible, 3 times in the Psalms and 2 times in the book of Proverbs. And it's meant to be insulting. It's meant to be a bit of a shock, a little offensive. It's meant to make us wake up and say, you know what? There are things in life that make us appear brutish, which is kind of the root word here. And the idea is that I willfully live life without giving much thought to my words and actions. I just do them. I just say them. But I don't really give any thought to them. I just live life and I go about doing my stuff, but I don't think about why I do it. Don't think about what it communicates. I just do it. That's how my dog lives. If I had a dog, that's how he'd live. He just gets up. It's happy. Woohoo. Good day. Food's been set out for me. There's water available. I can go outside and chase squirrels. Good life. No purpose. No. Don't even have to have a reason to bark. I can just bark. Woohoo! Bugs the neighbors, great. But no thought. How many of us are actually living our Christian lives that way? We don't give any thought to what we're saying, to who, what we're communicating to the people around us, and how different that is from the Christ who came. And every word he spoke was life. Every action communicated something about the glory of his Father. Every attitude conveyed something of the wonders of his grace. Stupidity in Proverbs and in the Psalms is willful. It's not an attack on the IQ, but it's a willingness in us to disregard truth. And so stupidity is scorned. It's not about low intelligence. It's about not living as the people we were made to be. It's hard not to appreciate the blunt rendering that we've got here. Some things aren't just foolish or amiss. Some things are stupid, like the guy we had at the beginning, putting his tongue on the frozen flagpole. That's stupid. Now, he could be a very intelligent being and still do very stupid things. One of those stupid things is to be the kind of person who hates or refuses correction. We never want to be called on anything, never want to be corrected. For many of us, the blow to the ego is far more severe than anything anybody could do to us physically. We'd rather endure a punch than we would have somebody come at us with a corrective that needs to be had. We have so much invested in our fragile view of ourselves that anything that threatens that's met with defensive devices of all sorts. Now, I think many a wife especially suffers under the interminable, sharp, depressive responses if any word of advice or correction or reproof is offered to a husband. And I will say to you, husbands, if that's you, that's stupid. It's not just wrong, it's stupid. The one who loves discipline loves knowledge. But the one who hates reproof, that's stupid. You're not living like we are called to in Christ. To reject correction is to reject love, even if it isn't done in love. It's still to refuse what God has provided. And sometimes our greatest critics and detractors do us the most good. Wise men learn to receive that gift. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of the Victorian preachers, 19th century England, he said that nearly every Sunday after he was done, he received an anonymous note, and that note contained all the mistakes he made during his sermon. They told him what words he mispronounced, how he misused an illustration, how he may have misquoted a passage of Scripture, how he could have said things in a better way. And he said, I never got to meet that person. He said, apparently they died or they gave up because one day the notes stopped. But he said, at first I was nothing but offended at all of these. And he said, later I realized that person was my greatest friend. Because as I read those, and he said some of them were legitimate and some of them weren't, I went back and said, you know what? I can do this better. And these are areas where I do need to improve. And that person was, they weren't doing it out of love necessarily, but it was a loving thing that was being done nevertheless. Fools sharpen their skills in rebuffing reproofs. We're masters at it. Deflecting, moving away. Or the best thing, probably the thing I'm most skilled at when somebody is accusing is to accuse back. That's always a fun one. Very effective. Keeps people on their toes. Oh, that God might give us wisdom. Christ lived loving the training up of the Father that was part and parcel of humbling himself as a human being and being in subjection to his own parents. That is so different from me, so different from all of us. So it's one thing to fail to pursue knowledge and hating discipline that's tied to it, but it's another to refuse knowledge and to delight in staying ignorant. The stupid one is the one who makes decisions without sound reasoning. We don't attach anything to it. We don't give thought to our actions. We merely act, and like brute beasts, we don't give any real consideration to the act itself or its consequences. Doesn't mean, again, that they're intellectually bereft, but unwilling to take the time or the effort to use the intellect we have. Augustine said a good man would rather know his infirmity than the foundations of the earth or the heights of the heavens. Because he lives in truth. The more we fool ourselves, the more we convince ourselves that we're just fine the way we are, and we don't want anybody to challenge that, the less we can grow in the image of Christ, the less the distortions can be dealt with. So let's work through some of these verses, and I'm going to move through them rather quickly and show you how each one of them in the positive ties most amazingly to Christ himself, and how the negative displays for us something of the fallenness that we still possess, and how in looking to Christ, keeping our eyes fixed on him, that's how those things begin to be dealt with in our hearts and minds. We fix on the one who is the perfect Son of God, as we're told in Corinthians to focus on him, and then by beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are changed from glory to glory. So I want to see him in this passage. Verse 2 then. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. Scripture's clear. We come into this world unbelieving, condemned already because of fallen in Adam, and confirming that fall in our decisions and in our actions and in our ways. But what of Christ? There's one who has obtained the favor of the Lord, absolutely. So that on the day of his baptism, that voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, he didn't earn that favor. But it's poured out. This is the way it is for you, Christian. We don't earn that favor. But there's a difference between knowing that God's our Father and knowing that we're living in that relationship where he smiles, on what we say and what we do, how we make our decisions, what our attitudes are. This is Christ. He's living in that place, and he continues in that. Verse 3, no one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. It's one of the reasons why wickedness is stupid. There's no permanence to it. But in righteousness, there's permanence. There's everlasting permanence. And we see in Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. Christ reigns. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed and he has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established and it shall never be moved. What he does is forever. We look to that and we say, this is our Christ. And all things in the fallenness of this world and of sin are going to pass away. I find that steadfastness and that permanence in Christ and in Christ alone. In verse 4, a fascinating place where he goes now. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness to his bones. And we get such insight then into what Christ is doing in Ephesians chapter 5. When he calls us, husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, for what purpose? What's he doing? That he might sanctify her. Not that he might challenge her and hurt her. That he might sanctify her, set her apart as special, and having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Men, how many of you wash your wives with the water of the word? Do you go to the word of God and have something of blessing to give your wife? That's what Christ has done. That's what he's doing with us as his bride. For what purpose? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. How many of us are fixated on our wives' blemishes rather than wanting to raise them up in Christ by sanctifying them, separating them as special, and washing them with the water of the word? What a ministry. And what a difference between fallen man and Christ. This is the wife then that brings glory, because it's the wife who's been ministered to and been met and been changed. Verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are just. The thoughts, the inward part, but the counsels, the speech of the wicked, they're deceitful. Are our counsels deceitful to one another? Not Christ. Even his thoughts are just. In Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar was converted, he said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble." This is our Christ. He's always just and never deceitful, never counseling in wickedness. But bringing us back to those wonderful things of justice in himself. Verse 6, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. Boy, haven't we done that? Haven't you just kind of waited for the opportunity to strike back at somebody who's gotten you at some point? Well, that's the words of the wicked, waiting for blood, waiting for our chance to make our case, to make sure we got back at the other person at some point. But not with Christ. You see, the mouth of the upright delivers them. Hebrews 10 applies these words from Psalm 40 to Jesus. In sacrifice and offering you've not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. And then I said, "Behold, I have come." Jesus actually read these words. "In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And so I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I've not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I've not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your steadfastness and love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. I have wondered at times, how is it that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, that he could wash the feet of Judas before Judas left. And it has dawned on me, finally, that he was more broken over the depths of the lostness of this man, that he would betray Christ, than he was grieved over what it would cost him. When's the last time you and I have been moved with brokenness over the grip that sin has on someone's life, that they would harm us a certain way rather than retaliate? This is Christ. This can't be done out of a mere moral decision. This has got to be done by the Spirit of Christ, so that rather than grieving for himself, he grieved for Judas. How often I would rather grieve for myself than grieve for the person who's hurt me. It's an amazing difference. But you see, the words of the wicked, they lie and wait for blood. But the mouth of the upright, Christ, even when our words have betrayed him, his mouth has spoken deliverance. What a Savior. What a Savior. In verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are no more. But the house of the righteous will stand. None of the sin that we pursue in this life will gain anything. Certainly not for eternity. But what of Christ? As you come to him, that's Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." What a Christ who builds that out of us as living stones, that permanent residence for his own glory, and how much we invest in the passing, transient, soon to be destroyed things of this life. What a comparison here between the glories of this Christ and the fallenness of our sinful humanity. Verse 8. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of a twisted mind is despised, scorned, cast off lightly. But in Matthew 17, when Jesus was still speaking on the Mount of Transfiguration, and behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and this voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He's commended, for he does not have a twisted mind, but the mind of righteousness and holiness. Don't we want that? Believers, we want this. If you're a non-believer here today, if you're not a Christian, I hope you're catching a glimpse of the fact that you can't achieve this no matter how many resolutions you make. New Year's Eve in Texas, my wife and her family, we were sitting around with some friends, and my mother-in-law, as she always does, said, "I want everybody to talk about their New Year's resolution." And I said, "Well, you know, last year my New Year's resolution was to never make another New Year's resolution, so I'm sticking to it. It's right where I am. That's one I can keep." If you're not a believer here today, you can resolve to try and be this picture, but you can't do it. That's why Christ died. That he might atone for our sin in rebellion against him, because these aren't the natural ways of our heart and mind. Only in redemption does that begin to change. And only by the Spirit of Christ can this transformation be wrought in us. And why we look at Him and see Him in this beauty and marvel at Him so that it changes us and we become like Him. Verse 9 says, better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. And so isn't this the mind of Christ, that Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be hung on to, so that everybody would recognize Him for it, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Better to be lowly. Better to be lowly than play the great man and lack bread. I, years ago, worked with a gal whose husband worked for one of the law enforcement agencies locally. And his job was only to go with our G&E people to homes that were in great arrears. Now, this is 25 years ago, so they probably don't do this anymore. But these homes where they were in great arrears and they were going to shut off the gas and the electric, back before the government said you can't do that. And as they would go to these homes in Pittsford and Brighton, multi-million dollar homes. And sometimes they would get let inside as they were trying to discuss it with the owner. And they would say it was amazing how many of these homes had almost no furniture in them. These people were living so far above their means. They had two leased cars in the driveway, both brand new, living in this multi-million dollar home, but inside the walls, the truth was they couldn't even afford furniture. Well, better to be lowly. Better to be lowly than to play the great man and not have bread. What foolishness, what stupidity. Verse 10, whoever is righteous has regard even for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. I was struck by this in reading, just because I had been reading through earlier in the week, Mark chapter 7, when the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus and asked for help, for healing for her daughter. And He said, it's not right to give the children's bread to dogs. This was the prevailing view of the day. If you were a Gentile, you were outside the pale, you were a dog. And Jesus picked up on that very euphemism so that He was about to demonstrate His great mercy. She answered Him, but yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. You don't see it because it's not a picture Bible, but you can hear the smile in His voice when He said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demons left your daughter. He was merciful to those who were counted of no account. What a Christ. What a Savior. Verse 11, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. I was going to actually put a parenthesis in that and put in there, after worthless pursuits, e.g. Amway, a few other things. Because that's the spirit of the world. How can I get rich? Which is a worthless pursuit. Now, not Christ. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me, to accomplish His work. And He's about that business. He's diligent. And because He pursues and works that land, He'll have plenty of response. He has reaped throughout these 2,000 years since an amazing harvest because He applied Himself to that and did not give Himself to worthless pursuits. How much of what we do often is worthless pursuit, and what a contrast here between our fallenness and our Savior. I'm a bit of a cinemaphile. I love movies, and I watched Sky always has a heart attack because I pick movies at random. things that never did well in the theaters, stuff that was never billed, and then I watch them, and they're really miserable pieces of filmmaking. And then she says, "Why do you do this?" But it dawned on me as I was watching one of these pitiful movies on vacation. There must be no more vapid existence on the planet than being an actor. What do you say when it's done? You stand before the throne of God and you said, "I played a whole bunch of characters. I played for a living." Awesome. And did what? And did what? For whom? Might be worth us asking that about our pursuits now. It doesn't mean we can't have amusement, we can't have fun. Of course we can. Scripture says he's given us all things freely to enjoy. But then there's the reality of what's worthless, truly worthless, and what isn't. And Christ, he found his food to do the will of him who sent him. Verse 12, whoever's wicked covets the spoil of evildoers. Are you jealous of those who have made the bucks and spent them in ostentatious ways? But the root of the righteous, it bears fruit. And this simile of the root is a reference to Christ throughout the scripture, as in Isaiah 27, where in the days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. And then in Revelation, this idea of root again is tied to David and to Christ himself. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things before the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and the morning star. Fruitfulness, the bearing of fruit, came from him. But the wicked, in our wickedness, in our fallenness, we covet the spoil of evildoers, whether we say it out loud or not. 13, an evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips. I will put my hand up there. In contrast, the righteous escapes from trouble. We see that in Christ in Hebrews 5, that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He wasn't ensnared, but he escaped. Oh, doesn't mean that things didn't come upon him. It meant that in them and through them, his Father was glorified and redemption was accomplished. 14, the fruit of his mouth. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. So in John 6, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And so Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good. Or in Isaiah 53, out of the anguish of his soul, this is speaking of Christ, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What a Christ. Satisfied with the fruit of his lips because he preached to us the word of the Father. He was to us the word of the Father. And as he did that, it came back to him. 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Even Christ, in his incarnate state, said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I've got a whole other focus. And yet, how much of what we do is just justifying ourselves right in our own eyes, irrespective of what we hear out there, but not even Christ in his incarnation was that way. Verse 16. This one is definitely one that I know for myself. The vexation of a fool is known at once. Are we instant complainers? We're fools. But the prudent ignores an insult. Wow. The prudent. prudent ignores an insult. This, again, is a picture of Christ. And at the dearest and toughest moment, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, and he gave no answer, and Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" They threw false accusation after false accusation against him, but he gave him no answer. Not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. What a Christ. What a startling contrast between him and our fallenness, where our vexation is known at once. Verse 17, whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. And here in John 5, as Brian had been going through this for weeks, working through John, Jesus talking in John 5, talking about the three evidences of absolute proof about who he was. The testimony that he has, that I have, is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. He gave honest evidence of who he was in all of his glory and his deity. Oh, but a false witness utters deceit. And I wonder in my own heart how often I am a false witness of Christ in my distortion of his image, and how we need to focus on him who in purity and absolute truth gave us the glory of the Father. Astounding. What a portrait. Verse 18, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Or as Ken Beaton reminded me in one translation before we came out this morning, remember, words can be like razors, so handle it carefully. That was good counsel. There's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Is that you? Is that me? Are your rash words the sword thrusts that cut your spouse, your children, your friends, your opposers to ribbons? But the tongue of the wise brings healing. Here again is Christ. On that day when he was in the synagogue and unrolled the scroll and read these words about himself, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, not to cut them to ribbons. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, not to bind them up, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. What a wonderful Savior who could have come and done nothing but pronounce judgment on all of us, and instead proclaimed liberty and forgiveness of sin. Recovery of sight. I want my words to be like that. Don't we all? Don't we want to move there, Christian? Verse 19, truthful lips endure forever. A lying tongue, but for a moment. And so John, when he was writing to the seven churches that are in Asia, he said, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's Christ. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, what is he? The faithful witness. The firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. His truthful lips endure forever, even through death. A lying tongue only lasts for a moment. Whatever you lie about is a very temporary gain that will be destroyed. Verse 20, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. This was Christ in his coming who planned peace. Do we plan peace with one another? Or do we devise evil against one another? Oh, this is our Christ, and since we have been justified by faith, he brought us peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No deceit in him. Or verse 21, no ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Does it mean that he didn't go through difficulty? No, but he qualifies it for us. In John 12, when they told him to spare himself, he said, now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. It was ill in the eyes of the world, but he understood that it was ultimately the salvation of lost souls for all who would trust in him. In one sense, the world did its worst, and at the same moment, the Father was doing his best. Extraordinary. What a portrait. In 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. And who is this but Christ again? In John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Lying lips are an abomination, but those who act faithfully are his delight, and grace and truth delights the Father. And Lord, fill us with grace-filled, truthful words for one another. 23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Say what? Concealing? Yeah, there's times when we know it's most loving not to say certain things. I am no great fan of Archie Bunker, but there are times when saying to Edith, stifle yourself, was sound counsel. So even Christ, with his own disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. It's not loving. What's most loving is that I give you what you've got and I wait. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak of it on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Sometimes the greatest wisdom that we have is in restraining the words that are right on the tips of our tongues. Because it isn't what's best. It isn't what's loving, but our Christ was always there. 24, the hand of the diligent will rule while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Christ was never slothful in all that he was to do. And the Father testifies, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Not just going to come out and make pronouncements. A bruised reed he won't break. He'll be gentle. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Those who have just even the slightest spark, he won't snuff it out. He'll blow on it and bring it to flame. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. He will finish all that he has come to do. No slothfulness in him. What a great Savior. 25, we're almost done. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Abraham, waiting for the promise, knowing that he was past age, that his wife was past age. When he was in that place, that's when the angel came and said, Abraham, God's still capable. He's still going to do it. And so in John 8, Jesus can say, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. He had no capability in himself, but he could see that I was faithful. And he was glad. Maybe you can't see the way out of your circumstance, your trial, your difficulty, but your Christ is faithful. Look forward to see his day when he returns and be glad in it. It will lift the anxiety from the heart. 26, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. How does it lead people astray if we're simply wicked? By refusing to show them the light of Christ, who is the only way of salvation. And so in Revelation 7, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He was always moving us toward the Father in his saving work. And in our fallenness, we've abandoned that great work, but he calls us to join him in it again. Verse 27, whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but a diligent man will get precious wealth. Precious wealth. And what does Christ count wealth? Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We are his inheritance. Verse 28, in the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. And when they said to Jesus, where are you going? And he said, you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? He said to him, well, I am the way and the truth and the life. Where am I going? To the Father. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you're not a believer here today, you need to know that. But he is the way. Believers, how we need to remind ourselves as we work through a passage like this one. This is our Christ. This is the one who lived and died for us. That's the portrait of the good one. It's the one who was willing to submit to whatever it took to redeem us from sin and make us his own. This is the image that he's in the process of restoring in you, believer. This is what he's making you into. It's a great guide then for you to look at and to say, is this where I'm growing? Is this what spiritual growth looks like in my life? This is where he's taking me. This is where he's leading me. This is a guide to what it looks like and not being stupid. Not living like a beast with no sense of purpose or end, but like the Son of God, living for the eternal plan and purposes of the everlasting Father. A picture of Christ contrasted to the picture of ourselves as lost, and what Christ is working in us by his Spirit, and a guide for becoming what becoming like him looks like. And all of this is wrapped up in communicating the wonder of our God in Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its extraordinary approach to us. How you meet us in it and display yourself in it in ways that we have never explored or thought of. You're so good and gracious and kind, and we want to behold you more and more that we might be more like him. More like this one who gave himself for us. More like this one who pleased you always. Oh, by your Spirit, transform us. Make us speakers and livers and people with the attitude that is all wrapped up in who we are in him and what he has done for us. And if there are any here who are still trusting in their own goodness, may they see by the display we've just looked at that such goodness is unattainable by human means, that only Christ can be this, and that you apply that to each one who trusts Christ and Christ alone as their righteousness, as the substitute for their penalty at Calvary, and as their the one whose righteousness is imputed to them by faith, that they may be declared right with you as he is. What a wondrous gospel. Now by your Spirit, make it live in us. Change us. I know the heart of every believer in this room yearns to be more like him. So help us to revisit that image over and over and over until at last that transforming work finds its completeness. Oh, make us like him, we pray, in his name.
If you would stand.
And before you leave, sign up for the bowling, right? You're dismissed.